2 Samuel chapter 7 is considered to be, beginning at Genesis chapter 1 and moving through the Old Testament, the second most important chapter from Genesis 1 through. The first important being Genesis chapter 12 verse 3, which is called the Abrahamic Covenant. That is the covenant that God gave to Abraham and through Abraham to those who believe. He told Abraham that I will bless those who bless thee, and I will curse those who curse thee. And in you shall all the tribes, the nations of the world be blessed. That's the Abrahamic covenant, Genesis 12:3. The next most important chapter as far as the ministry, in fact, all of the rest of the Bible, is based upon the foundation of God's covenant with David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. It is called the Davidic Covenant, the covenant God made with David specifically. The Abrahamic covenant is still in effect, but God's covenant with David through David is the message that all of the prophets of the Old Testament brought. It is the covenant, it is the promise that the New Testament mentions several times over concerning the promise that God gave to David. Everything is in fulfillment of God's covenant with David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. You remember that David has now taken the throne. He is now king over all of Israel, all 12 tribes. He was even... back in chapter 5, it's about 17, I believe. Actually 11, that Hiram, the king of Tyre, sent and had a home built for David in Zion. You'll remember that. It's important for our text for tonight. And Hiram, the king of Tyre, sent all these building materials and helped, even sent the workers, the carpenters and the masons, and they built David a house in Zion, which is now the city of Jerusalem, but then at that time was not there. The current city of Jerusalem actually sits on the site where David's mansion was. And the old city of Jerusalem was in the Kidron Valley, and the tabernacle or temple was actually built right down at the foot of the mountain. And so you remember that the Philistines heard that David was now anointed king and that Israel was now a united nations, and they came up against the Philistines. The Philistines came up against them, and of course David won that battle. But we're into chapter 7 for tonight before we get into more battles. You remember that that David gathered in more wives, and they were political wives, marrying different women from various nations in order to gain political unity. And he had the Ark of the Covenant. Once he had the nation unified, once he had the Philistines defeated, he wanted the Ark of the Covenant back, and he brought the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem. But now we have chapter 7. David's house, his mansion has been built in Zion. And this is what David says in verses 1 through 3. We are introduced for the first time to a prophet by the name of Nathan. Now it came to pass when the king was dwelling, literally sitting in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all of his enemies all around. So there were no more wars, at least at this time. He had experienced rest. It was peace now. And he was sitting in this beautiful home made of cedar wood. That the king said to Nathan the prophet. Now, Nathan the prophet is introduced to us for the first time. He's mentioned three times in Scripture. He's mentioned here. He's mentioned in 2 Samuel chapter 12, where we will see him. God is going to use him to express his displeasure with his adulterous affair with Bathsheba. And we'll see him again in 1 Kings chapter 1 at the coronation of Solomon. He will be there. He is David's prophet. And so he says to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in the midst of curtains," meaning the tents. And so David sees himself as living in this beautiful mansion that has been built to him by Hiram, king of Tyre. And he starts thinking about the ark of God's covenant, and it's dwelling in tent, in a tent. And he says, "This is not right. I actually live better than God's, the ark of God's covenant does. I have all this luxury. I have all this beautiful home to live in. And what does God have to live in? God just has that shabby old canvas tent." And so David calls in Nathan and points out to him what is really on his heart. Now, one of the things about David's heart that's being revealed here is that he begins to notice his own living conditions, and he begins to notice some of the things of the Lord. Why should he have it better than God's house? And he begins to notice this. So he says to Nathan the prophet, "Then Nathan said to the king, 'Go and do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you.'" So David wants to build God a house. David said, "Look at the house that I live in. And look what God is using, an old beat up tent. Why should I have it better than God's house?" So he says, I want to build God a house. And Nathan says, "You've got a heart for the Lord, go for it." That's a paraphrase. But then beginning in verse 4, God speaks to Nathan. "And it came to pass that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, 'Go and speak to my servant David. Thus says the Lord, would you build a house for me to dwell in?'" Now I want you to notice the theme, the one word theme that's used throughout this chapter is the word house. God says in question, "Would you build a house for me to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the time that I brought the children of Israel up from Egypt, even to this day, but have moved around in a tent and in a tabernacle. Wherever I have moved about with the children of Israel, have I ever spoken a word to anyone from the tribes of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?'" So, up to this point, he's first instructing Nathan. God says, "When have I ever instructed any of my people to build me a house of cedar? I never commanded anybody to do that. Why are people trying to do for me when I never commanded it to be done?" Nice thought, but not exactly what God had in mind. But I want you to notice something. In verse 6, God is emphasizing the temporariness of the pilgrimage. Let me point something out to you. Hold your place, please, and turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. God is saying that he cannot be captured in a building and boxed into a building. That doesn't mean he isn't there, but he's trying to show the importance of the temporariness of this life. John chapter 1 at verse 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word." A special Greek word meaning the thinker behind the universe. The Greek philosophers believed that everything was created from a divine mind, and that divine mind spoke all things into existence, and he was called the Logos, the Word. In the beginning, which is a phrase that matches Genesis chapter 1, where it says, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." It says, "In the beginning was the Word." That is, the Word was already in existence. "And the Word was with God." The word "with" in Greek is the word "equal to," face to face with God. "And the Word was God." He was in the beginning with God. Now go down to verse 14. And the Word became flesh. First of all, verse 1 says that at creation the Word was already in existence. In verse 14 it says, and the Word became flesh. He was not always flesh. He became flesh. And dwelt amongst us. The word dwelt is the word tabernacled. The word tent. He pitched his tent amongst us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. I think it is interesting that in the Old Testament, God says, I travel around and I move in this pilgrimage in a tent. When did I ever want a permanent building? That you could just capture me and say, God's in that building, he's nowhere else. No, he says, I'm in tents. In Hebrews chapter 11, it said of Abraham that he dwelt in tents, traveling in tents. He was sojourning through this land on his way to his homeland, meaning heaven. Now turn with me to the book of Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. So when Jesus came, he was God tabernacling amongst us. The point is that in the Old Testament, they had the presence of God in the tent, in the tabernacle, and now the presence of God was in the tabernacle of flesh. Just temporary, just passing through. Acts chapter 7, at verse 44. This is Stephen, before he was stoned to death, standing before the religious council, giving answer. Notice verse 44. Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he appointed, instructing Moses to make it according to the pattern that he had seen, which our fathers, having received it in turn, also brought with Joshua into the land possessed by the Gentiles, whom God drove out before the face of our fathers until the days of David, who found favor before God and asked to find a dwelling for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him a house. Now, it won't be David who builds a house or a temple for God. It'll be Solomon, his son. However, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands. As the prophet says, he quotes from Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2, heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all of these things? So God says, what house are you going to make for me? And Stephen says, the Most High does not dwell in buildings or temples made with hands. Boy, they were outraged. He went on to say, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Wow. Blistering message. Their false accusation against him is said, we heard this fellow and we heard this Jesus whom he followed speak against this temple. So you can't speak against the temple. It's sacred, you know. He's saying God does not dwell in a temple made with hands. That's just a building. There isn't anything sacred about it other than just respecting it as being set apart for God's people and to seek the Lord and serve the Lord. But God's everywhere. God does not dwell in temples made by hands. And yet at the same time, back in 2 Samuel chapter 7, he is reminding Nathan to tell David that God never commanded for a permanent building to be made for him. And secondly, he's pointing out and emphasizing the fact that God purposely instructed that a tabernacle or temporary dwelling that could be constantly on the move, that this is where God would be. Now, you know, every year, at least prior to 70 AD, the Jews would celebrate the Feast of Weeks. It was a Feast of Booths where they would go out and dwell in tents for a week to remember the journey through the wilderness. Well, God had them do that to remind them of the temporariness of this life. This is not your home. You're passing through. I mean, look what God did. God passed through in a tent in the Old Testament. God tented and tabernacled in a body, but he left. He just passed through. We're all just passing through. And so he told Nathan in 2 Samuel 7:6, a reminder that from the first time he brought the children of Israel out, he dwelt in a tent. He met them in a tent and told them, pack it up and move. And he just kept moving from place to place so that people would not start worshiping a building or start depending upon a building. But they would constantly have the temporariness. And he said, whom did I ever command to do this? I mean, why? I mean, it's nice, right? Do you remember what God said concerning Saul when he was disobedient? When Samuel the prophet came out and said, why didn't you obey God and kill all the people? And Saul said, look, I chose the best, I'm going to dedicate it to the Lord. The best of the animals I'm going to sacrifice. And the prophet said, but you're not obedient. God wants obedience rather than sacrifice. He doesn't want our dedication and our good works and the best works we can do for him. Isaiah the prophet says our best works are as filthy rags in the sight of God. There isn't anything that we can do in the flesh and in the human to please him. So Samuel the prophet says obedience is better than sacrifice. The highest form of worship is to be obedient to do what God wants us to do. So God says, when did I ever tell anybody to build me a house? I didn't. So what are you doing? Verse 8, now therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. Now when we get to verse 18, David's going to have a response to this, because when Nathan comes and tells him what God says, what God does is he says, I want to remind you where you came from. He's not rubbing his nose into the dirt. He's saying, whoever you are and whatever you have, it comes from God. Remember, you were just a little shepherd boy and now you're king over Israel. And the only way you got there is because God put you there. But remember where you came from. For us, it's a reminder that we are just sinners saved by grace, that while we were still dead in our trespasses and sins, Christ Jesus died for us. God didn't save us because there was anything good about us. God saved us because we were sinners. And that's where we came from. Paul was constantly reminding people, don't think of me above what is necessary to think. Remember, I was the chiefest of sinners. God takes the worst of the sinners and usually calls them into the ministry, because that can't be anything about them that they can boast of. They're constantly reminded where they came from. Paul said, I persecuted the church of God when I was a non-believer. And now God's using me for his glory, and it's very humiliating. It humbles me. There's nothing that I can boast of. So he says, first of all, tell David that he's just a shepherd boy following after sheep. And that he's now ruler over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you, and have made you a great name like the name of the great men who are upon the earth. Some theologians actually believe that because of this statement, that God has made David a great name amongst the great names upon the earth, that when Christ sets up his millennial kingdom upon the earth, that David is going to be right under him and be his foreman. Basically, there are other scriptures in the prophets where people think that David is going to be able to rule and reign right under Christ when he's ruling upon the earth. But he says, I'm the one that drove out your enemies. I'm the one that brought you into this land, and I'm the one that made your name great. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel. Notice the I wills. This is what God is going to do. There's no condition. This is what he's going to do. I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more, nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously. Since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused you to rest from all of your enemies, also the Lord tells you that He will make you a house. Interesting. David says, I'm going to make you a house, Lord. I feel bad. Look how good I have it. Look at God's house. So I'm going to build God a house. And God says to David, you can't build me a house. But I'm going to build you a house. But God's reference to a house is not a building. It's the house of David. It's his family. It's the lineage and the royal line of King David, which will go for 400 years, culminating in the birth of Christ, who comes through the line of David. He says, I will make you a house. Verse 12, when your days are fulfilled, we're getting into the Davidic covenant now. Verses 12 through 17 is the section in the Bible that is called the Davidic covenant. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you. That's the lineage of David, his household. Who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. Solomon, his son, is going to reign after David as king. And certainly the promises go from Solomon all the way through the lineage, but they are fulfilled with the birth of Christ. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. And so he's now talking about the lineage there. Through Christ. Hold your place, please, and turn with me to Luke chapter 1. I told you that all of the prophets, when God began to send the prophets, all of their messages were built on 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 through 17. But in Luke chapter 1, Luke goes as far back to the beginning. Beginning at verse, it's about 30. This is the angel Gabriel speaking. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you shall conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David." Who is God talking about? Certainly he's talking about the seed and lineage of all the kings that are to rule in the family of David. But Jesus Christ is the one through whom God is going to set up God's kingdom forever. Turn with me to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. He's the seed of David. He is the one that God has prophesied about. Turn with me to the book of Revelation, chapter 22. Revelation, chapter 22. At verse 16. This is at the end. The new city, Jerusalem. The eternal state is set. The great white throne judgment has taken place. And Jesus said in Revelation 22:16, he says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. The final words of Christ, verse 20 is his final words, certainly I am coming quickly, but the next to his last words in his message to the earth before his return, he says, I am the root and the offspring of David. He is the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant given in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Those are just three pieces of scripture that the entire rest of the prophets in the Old Testament and the whole New Testament is based on. God's promise, his covenant with David. Back to 2 Samuel chapter 7. We're not through. Verse 14, I will be his father and he shall be my son. That is not only for all the kings, but also for the Christ. Now notice this. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. A more literal translation on that is, if I lay iniquity upon him, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. Ah, Isaiah chapter 53. That all of, he had to suffer for all of our iniquities, and all of our iniquities were laid upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. He says, but my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. God is going to have mercy on the house of David, and it will not be removed like he did with the house of Saul. And your house, this is the Davidic covenant, verse 16, and your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. That is the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel 7:16. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. What a tremendous covenant. Now God just made this covenant. That's his promise. It's because he chose it that way, not because anybody deserved it. And in fact, it's kind of interesting. I'm glad that it's in chapter 7, because by the time we get to chapter 12, we will see that David is a murderer. He commits adultery. Like Martin Luther said, I'm glad God chose me before I was born, because had he chose me after I was born, he would not have done it. Jesus Christ came to save sinners, and to seek and to save sinners, not righteous people. So after David was told all of this, look at verse 18. This is David's response and his prayer to God. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord. He probably went inside the tent and was before the ark of God. And he said, who am I, O Lord God? Remember back in verse 8, he took him back to the little shepherd boy? Tell David, he was a shepherd boy following after sheep. Now he's king over Israel, and he's only that way because I put him there. Look at the response. Look how it humbled him. Lord, who am I? And what is my house that you have brought me this far? You just took me out of the hills as a little teenage shepherd boy, and look what you've done. All these years, and now you've brought me up, and now I am king over Israel. Who am I, and what is my house, my family, that you should do this for me? You know, he didn't say, yeah, well, is this it? He didn't say, why me, Lord? Why do I have to go through all this hardship? He's humbled by this whole thing. That's the kind of heart that David had for God. Sometimes we need to be reminded where we came from, especially when we complain and get to complain to God. Look how far He's brought us. Look what all He's done for us. Look at the covenant that He's made with us, which no one can ever take away from us. And we think that we have it rough. He goes, "And yet this was a small thing in your sight, O Lord God. And you have also spoken of your servant's house for a great while to come." Interesting, he kind of softens the forever. God says, "I will establish your house forever." He says, "Well, you know, this is no big thing for you either, even to bring me this far. It's no big deal for you to do. And yet, for your servant's house, as you've spoken, for a great while to come." Well, no, it's forever. It's almost like David can't even repeat the forever, like, "Well, you mean for a long time, don't you?" No, forever. "In this the manner, is this the manner of man, O Lord God?" In other words, it isn't. "Now what more can David say to you? For you, Lord God, know your servant." So the first thing is humbleness. He's been humbled by God's favor and God's grace upon him. Secondly, he's speechless. I just don't know what to say. "You know me. I don't even need, you know, when you come to, you know, when you're humbled, when you come to a point of Lord, you don't need me to rattle on. You already know me. For your word's sake, and according to your own heart, you have done all these great things to make your servant know them." Two things. It is because of God's word and because of God's own heart that he chose to do this. Not out of man's performance. David realizes that there isn't anything about him that made this happen. It was God's word and God's choosing out of God's own heart. And he says, "I'm just humbled by this whole thing. I don't know what to say. I could still be out in the hills chasing after sheep. Look what you've done for me. Therefore you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, nor is there any God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears." So now from verses 22 through 24, he's mentioning all the gods who are on the earth that people worship in their various religions. Who can be compared to you, God? "And who is like your people, like Israel, the one nation upon the earth whom God went to redeem for himself as a people, to make for himself a name, and to do for yourself great and awesome deeds for your land, before your people whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, the nations and their gods." What God would deliver a people out of Egypt and bring them into a land and say, "I've done this just so I can have a people who will glorify my name"? Who else does that? "For you have made your people Israel your very own people forever. And you, Lord, have become their God." Verse 25. "Now, O Lord God, the word which you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, establish it forever and do as you have said." Verses 25 to 29, David reminds the Lord of his promises. You know the Lord loves to hear his word. He loves to hear us in prayer or in praise recite back to him what his promises are and just say, "Lord, perform your word." I think it's kind of interesting that when the angel Gabriel, making reference back to Luke 1, when the angel Gabriel spoke to Mary and said, "The Holy Spirit is going to overshadow you, and that which the child will be born in you is going to be conceived of the Holy Spirit," she says, "Let it be unto me according to your word." Submission to God's word. Whatever God says in his word, just let it be. Look, that's what David's doing. "Lord, here is what you have said in your word. I'm praying, Lord, that you do as you have said. So let your name be magnified forever, saying, the Lord of hosts is the God over Israel. And let the house of your servant David be established before you. For you, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, have revealed this to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore your servant has found it in his heart to pray this prayer to you. And now, O Lord God, you are God and your words are true, and you have promised this goodness to your servant. See, he says, it's your promise. Strictly out of your own word and your own heart, and I am humbled by it. Now, therefore, let it please you to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue before you forever. For you, O Lord God, have spoken it, and with your blessing, let the house of your servant be blessed forever. He's not asking for a blessing. He's asking God to keep his word. Just bless it forever, as you have said. Now, I want you to turn, just in closing, to chapter 23 of 2 Samuel for a moment. 2 Samuel chapter 23. David speaking. At the end of his life, I want to focus on verse 5. 2 Samuel chapter 23, verse 5. Although my house is not so with God, yet he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For this is all my salvation and all my desire. Will he not make it increase? David said, this is my salvation. This is my desire. It's God's covenant with me. And he says, it's all of my desire. Will he not make it increase? He says, will he not increase my house? Because he said he would. And I have based my entire life on his covenant with me. Isn't that interesting that when Jesus came and the night before he died, he took the wine, the cup, and he said, this cup represents the blood of the new covenant, which I am making with you. And God has made his covenant with us through Jesus Christ. Not by any works which we have done, nor that we deserve. But out of his own heart and out of his own word, and he asks us to believe by faith. He asks us to base our entire life, our entire salvation, our entire desires upon his word, which he promises that he will keep. Not me trying to get him to do what I want him to do, but just confessing to him, Lord, let it be unto me according to your word. And here's what your word says. The Lord just loves to hear his word recited back. Lord, you promised to your servants, your people, I am a co-inheritor with Christ, and here's what you've promised for me. And boy, I'll tell you, the peace of the Lord coming over your heart, when you're in this fellowship of reciting back to the Lord what he has told me or he has told us, by the time you get through, you're just so at peace because it's almost as if the Lord just took that and just ministered to your heart. It's God's word, God's way and his choice. And he has done that for us as a favor and out of his grace. And so God just says, take it to the bank. You can bank on it. It's yours. And David based his entire salvation and his whole desire on God's covenant to him. He didn't even ask for it. He didn't even know it was coming. God told Nathan, in essence, you can't outdo God. David thought he was going to build a nice house for God. After all, David said, look at the nice house I live in, and the ark of God is down there in some tent. I'm going to build God a palace. He deserves it more than I do. And God says, you know, nice try. But guess what? You're not going to build me anything. I'm going to build you. I'm going to do for you. You're not going to do for me. God, we can't outgive God. God doesn't want us to do anything. He wants to do for us. He makes the covenant with us. He wants to bless us. That's the kind of God we have. No wonder David praised him in his prayer. Who is like God? When God says, look, you can't do anything for me. I own everything anyway. You know, it's that old phrase, you know, what do you buy someone who has everything? What on earth can we do for God that's going to make him happy? Or give him, or dedicate to him. Nothing. He owns it all anyway. And then God turns right around and says, nice try, but guess what? I'm going to bless you. Mm-hmm. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we just thank you. As David, we join in with the same praise and the same thanksgiving, knowing that you have made a covenant with us through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, as you promised through Abraham to bless all those who are of the faith of Abraham, and that through David you had established your royal priesthood, your royal kingship, and that Jesus Christ himself would be the fulfillment of your promise to him of the establishment of an everlasting kingdom of which we are part of. And we thank you. We thank you that you've made us part of your kingdom through Jesus Christ as a gift, as a promise, and as a covenant. May we base our whole life and put our trust in your word and your covenant to us. And may we thank you and praise you with our whole life each day for all the great things that you have done for us as we remember where we came from and where we are today. And we're only there because you have brought us thus far. What are we? Why should we be the ones that you should do this for? And yet it's because you love us, because you care for us, and we're thankful. In Jesus' name, amen.